Hey, let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 11. Lord willing, we'll finish the chapter. And let's just read, or follow along with me, read along with me as I read Luke 11, chapter verses 29 down through 36. Jesus making his way now from, having made his way down from the Galilee, now in the Judean region, getting close to his departure, drawing closer to the cross in Jerusalem. And it says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, Jesus began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh, they will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. No one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. And so, as we look at this passage, we're certainly going to be getting into verse 37 to the rest of the chapter, but earlier in Jesus' ministry, he shared a very similar speech, a very similar talk at what we just read here with the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's recorded in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 42. But what we have here in verse 29 through 32 is a completely separate event. It sounds very similar, and Jesus often repeated himself. And so he gave this teaching back earlier in his ministry. Now he's giving it again to perhaps a different set of people. Some of them may be the same, some are very different. But let's go ahead and look at verse 29. It says, and while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign. And no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. Now, the word sign here is the Greek word, and I'm going to butcher this. Anybody know Greek really well? I don't, but semeion, which speaks of a miracle or some supernatural act, a wonder or a token, and that's what this word means. And one thing that we need to remember is that miracles or signs were given to confirm the word of God, to confirm the word that was spoken either by Jesus or one of his apostles, or one of the prophets or the disciples. And the miracle gave added emphasis to prove what was spoken. Does that make sense? So the miracle comes after the word of God has been spoken to bring further credence to, hey, pay attention to that. It's never the other way around. It's always the word of God and then a miracle confirming and giving proof or giving precedence to what was spoken. And we know that the Jews at this time, they were no longer really seeking the truth concerning who Jesus was. That ship had come and gone. That ship had passed. And now the nation, and especially the religious leaders, they were bent on denying him, rejecting him, and even making plans to have him killed. And we know that they were seeking to discredit him, to destroy him. And even Herod would rather be entertained by some miracle than by looking for real truth. And the embodiment of truth was there before him. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Remember, Pilate says, what is truth? And Jesus, he was standing right before him. He is truth. Everything that he said, everything that he is truth. And beginning with verse 29, we must understand that this passage is part, and we read this last week, it's part of a larger setting going back to at least the beginning of chapter 11. We know this because in chapter 29 here, Jesus speaks of that generation at that time would not receive a sign except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. And this speaking of a sign would make sense if we go back to verse 16. Because after Jesus, remember, had cast out the demon, it says that there were those there that were testing him, seeking to see some sign or miracle from him. And so the events of chapter 11 seem to be happening all at the same setting, at the same time. And unfortunately, the nation of Israel, by this time, again, that we're looking at, they had already rejected Jesus. They had already rejected him. They had rejected their Messiah that had long ago been prophesied by Moses, the Psalms, and certainly the prophets. And Jesus wasn't going to be just some genie's lamp or some rabbit's foot for them. They were more interested in being entertained rather than being ministered to and believing and growing in their faith. I mean, after all, the Old Testament had been speaking of his arrival. So many scriptures speaking of him. How could they? How could they? And you know, the truth of the matter is if any one of us here were in their sandals, we probably would have done the same thing. So I don't want to lower any group of people over, because we're all sinners. The playing field is level before God in that score. So we would have all have done it. But it's just perplexing, isn't it, when they were given the scriptures. And if they had known the scriptures, and they did know the scriptures, but they knew them in their head, and they really weren't ready for this Messiah to come. And they certainly didn't like his program. He didn't come to defeat the Romans. He came to save not only them, but the whole world of their sin and the consequence of sin. That's what he came for, and they didn't like that. And neither would have we if we had been back at that time. That's the truth. But notice in verse 30, for as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Now, remember that Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrians who took the northern 10 tribes captive in 722 BC. So how was Jonah then a sign? And what was the sign? Because Luke here doesn't mention it. He doesn't give us that information, but we do find it in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus earlier said to the multitude and his disciples, he says, for as Jonah was there, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. And incidentally, this word fish is dag. For Dagon, remember the Philistine god Dagon, the fish god? Well, the word fish here is Dag, for fish. And so, while he was in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, meaning in the grave. In the grave. And Jonah was a sign and a wonder to the Ninevites because he should not have survived being in that fish, whatever fish it was. You notice the Bible doesn't tell us it was a whale. It could have been a whale. It could have been a sperm whale or a humpback whale. I mean, these animals have huge mouths and they can just swallow a person whole. It's very easy. And they knew he shouldn't have survived that. He was assigned to the Ninevites. When he came back from that story, from that incident, they heard about it, but he did survive it. And Jonah went to tell them that judgment was coming in 40 days. You know, he didn't come and give like a Billy Graham crusade. You know, all of you come to Christ and everything. No, he went and he told them some really bad news. And Jonah was reluctant in going to them. He didn't love these Gentiles like God loved them. If you read Jonah, it's a very short book, but you read it, and this really happened. This is not some cute children's story. This is an event that really happened. And Jonah's heart wasn't quite there. He was bigoted. He was happy to go tell them, judgment's coming in 40 days, and you're toast. That was basically it. Well, thank you very much. No love, you know, love Jesus, or, you know, Jesus loves you or nothing. No, judgment's coming. God's going to judge you because of your idolatry. See you later. And so he does. And it's also very likely that Jonah's skin was bleached from being in the stomach for 3 days of this beast. And no doubt his skin being bleached from the stomach acids, this perhaps striking appearance to the Ninevites, coupled with the judgment message that was coming, Jonah was indeed a sign. I mean, think about that. If some guy strolled into Rochester having all of his skin bleached and looked like he'd been in the belly of a, you know, the intestines of a whale or the belly of a whale for 3 days, and he comes looking like that, preaching a message of judgment. Actually, today they'd probably just lock him up. Put him in the insane asylum, right? But Jonah was far from insane. And it must be noted that some think that Jonah being swallowed by the great fish was punitive. Some people think that. That he was thrown overboard, certainly, and that being swallowed by the great fish, whatever it was punitive because God wanted him to go to Nineveh, and he went the opposite direction to Tarshish, out by, you know, across the Mediterranean going westward. He should have been going eastward across the land. He didn't want to go. They threw him over, and the fish, the Lord prepared a great fish, it says. But do you realize that wasn't punitive at all? That was saving his life. Because if that whale had not swallowed him, he would have certainly died. And by that fish, him preparing a great fish, he was able to live in the side of the stomach of that beast for 3 days and 3 nights. And God spoke to him in the belly of that fish. And this is not just some cute story. I mean, we got to get away from that. But this has really happened in history. It is possible. There was a famous incident in the late 19th century of a man named James Bartley who was swallowed whole by a sperm whale. And he was found 3 days later in the stomach of the whale when the whale was harpooned and they brought it up on the boat, or they brought it up and they cut it open, and here comes this man popping out. And there is sufficient oxygen and things in there to keep him alive. Although, again, his skin was certainly bleached. And so this is possible. Now, I'll just be honest with you. This story that I just shared with you is that there is some possibility that it's been altered a little bit. Okay, I'll give you that. But this kind of thing has happened before. There's many other incidences where this has happened. In fact, I would like to show you something that just happened a few weeks ago. Check this out.
Now for the mother of all whale tales. I mean, this is pretty amazing, and you got to see it to
believe
it. Fortunately, there's video.
Yes, there is. A young man swallowed by a humpback whale and quickly spit out,
crazy.
Thankfully. So here he is on the kayak. This is on the Strait of Magellan in Chile, right? 24 years old, kayaking with his dad when this happened. His father was recording the video. The wave comes up, takes a big gulp with the sun, just for a few moments, and then releases him.
Wow.
The son said he thought he was going to die. It was his life vest, he believes, that pulled him up, kept him buoyant enough, you know. He asked if he'd kayak again. They said, of course.
So pretty interesting. So it's possible, I mean, this whale that he was encountered was a whale that had filtering out things. And so thank God the beast was like, this is not what I ordered on the menu, and decided to spit him out. But this has happened in history, and it's possible, and it's happened. And so this is not some strange, completely strange thing. But Jesus, he says, Jesus was also a sign, and he equated it with Jonah, because as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, Jesus would be in the grave for 3 days as well. And Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said this in Acts. He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs. This is the same word sign that we have here in our text this morning, which God did through him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death, whom God raised up. And there's the sign. Jesus just didn't die, but he was in the grave for 3 days and then risen on the third day. We know on Sunday morning he was raised, being loosed, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So Jesus himself was a sign, just as Jonah was a sign. And that's why Jesus used this to minister to these people that he's speaking to. But in a culture that is entertained and flush with videos and AI like ours is, we have to be really careful. We have to be really careful not to be gullible and fall for just any story. Because we Christians tend to be pretty gullible. We hear a story and we immediately start showing it to everybody. And little did we know that the video had been altered and somebody swift who could really, you know, use a computer and had the software can make anything now, honestly. It's crazy. You can have a person in front of you with a video speaking, and depending on the skill of the person behind it, you might not be able to tell the difference. And see, that's where we live. But signs and wonders are something that is going to be more prevalent as we draw closer to the return of Jesus Christ. Be aware of it. Have your faith firmly in Jesus Christ and in the Bible, the Word of God. And nothing else. Have your faith in nothing else. Not some video, not something that somebody said or whatever. But remember, because faith does not come by seeing, it comes by hearing, right? Isn't that what it tells us in Romans 10:17? That faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Our faith comes by hearing, not necessarily seeing. Anybody can see, but rather, believing is seeing. Believing Christ, then you'll be able to see the things that he shows us in his word. And the people in Jesus' day, they were no different than you and I. Many were indifferent to Christ, unbelieving, unwilling, rather, and they would rather be entertained than to believe. But we need to abide in the word of God and stay true to Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Verse 31, it goes on, it says, "The queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." I mean, Jesus is the creator of all things. He even created Solomon. So this woman from this queen of Sheba, you can see on this map, Sheba is located down here in the south west portion of modern of Saudi Arabia, modern day Yemen. That's where she was from, and this is just another map of where this place is, where this woman came from. In 1 Kings, it tells us that this queen of Sheba, heard of the fame of Solomon. And this is in 1 Kings chapter 10. She had heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, and she came to test him with hard questions. She came to test him with hard questions. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great retinue, with camels that bore spices, very much gold, precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. And Solomon answered all of her questions. And there was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. And when the queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters, their clothing, his cupbearers, his entry in which he came into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit left in her. She was completely undone. And she went on to say this. She said, "It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceeded the fame of which I heard." And so what is the point of this, of Jesus saying this? She traveled hundreds of miles from the south, going north into Jerusalem to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And now Jesus, their Messiah, is standing before them, and they don't believe him. And unbelief is a killer. Unbelief is a killer. It's what Israel was plagued with, and unfortunately, they still are plagued with it. There are many that have come to Christ in Israel, many Jews that have given their heart to Christ, but there are still so many that do not believe that he came the first time. And a small remnant believe in Christ today. A very small remnant. Now, just to bring this into current events, Sheba or Yemen, we know that anybody hear of the Houthis, the Islamic terrorist group? Well, they attacked Israel and other commercial cargo ships, and the IDF, remember, Israel, the Ben-Gurion airport on May 5th, and then on May 6th, the IDF came and destroyed the international airport there in Yemen and its infrastructure. And the United States military and the IDF, they've been taking this terror group to task, dismantling them. But this is where they come from. They come from this area here. So that just kind of brings everything into current to what's happening, right? But notice in verse 32 of our text, the men of Nineveh, Jesus said, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. I'd encourage you to read the book of Jonah. And again, he says, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And an important thing to notice of this is that in both of these examples that Jesus gave, the people in Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, and the people of Nineveh and the Queen of Sheba, is that they were Gentiles. These individuals were Gentiles. They weren't even Jews. And that didn't go unnoticed by the Jews. They were very angry with Jesus when he said that. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, "For everyone to whom much is given, from him will be required. And to whom much has been committed to him, of him they will ask the more." The Jews had been given great light. They'd been given the scriptures. They'd been given so many blessings and benefits. And yet, they're still hardened in their unbelief. And yet, the Jews had many opportunities to come to faith. But they did not. Their hearts were hardened in unbelief. In Luke 13, Jesus, at one point, soon he will say, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." They weren't willing. God's own people were not willing. In John chapter 12, Jesus said, "A little while longer the light is with you," speaking of himself. "Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. And he who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become the sons of light." These things Jesus spoke to them and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs, here it is again, signs, wonders, miracles before them, they did not believe. So even seeing, they didn't believe, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, saying, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, and turn so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. So there's a responsibility with the knowledge that we have. And the Jews had that, and they refused it. And that kind of brings it back home to us. Think of the light that has been given to us. Think of how the Word of God has been revealed to us. And we are accountable for what we know now. And what are you going to do with that? And it's a question that we have to ask. You know, and that's why, you know, for the people who haven't heard the gospel, they will suffer a less severe judgment than somebody who has heard it and has rejected it. You know, a less severe judgment for those who never heard of it. They'll still be judged, but less severely, because they knew, but they didn't. They didn't respond to it. And what does this in the judgment? Jesus is going to say this. He said it in verse 31 and verse 32. He says, "And the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment against them." And what does this mean, rising up in the judgment? What is Jesus referring to? It is likely referring to the beginning of the millennial reign after Christ, after his second coming to the earth. Matthew 25 tells us of something that's really interesting. So now we have After the tribulation period, Christ comes back to the earth, and at the beginning of that thousand-year reign of Christ, at that time, this is going to happen, this judgment of the nations. It says in Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and this was Jesus speaking to his disciples, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. And he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And these are people, believers and unbelievers. And then the king, verse 34, will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then going down in verse 41, he says to them, then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And then in verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And so there is going to be a judgment of the nations that will take place at Christ's second coming to the earth physically, at the beginning of his thousand-year reign. So I believe that when he says in the judgment, that's what he's referring to, because these people will have something to say to these individuals. It's like, why didn't you believe? You had even more than we did. And yet we believed. Going on in verse 33, Jesus says, no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it on a secret or puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand, that those who come in may see the light. Well, that makes a lot of sense, right? You've got a lamp in your house. You don't stick it under your bed. You don't hide it in the closet. You stick it out where it can be of use so everyone can see what is going on. And light is meant to be seen and not hidden, right? Light illuminates the room. It illuminates what was dark and allows for freedom of movement, or else you're going to bump into the side of the wall. Anybody done that in the middle of the night? You wake up and thump, thump, you know, and well, turn the light on for heaven's sake, right? The light is there for a reason, and God's word is light. What does it tell us? Psalm 119, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is light to us. Are we taking in that light, or are we filling it with other things? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, Jesus told his disciples, now you are the light of the world. And by the way, he's saying that to each of us this morning. If you're a believer here this morning, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light, here it is, here's the exhortation for us. Let your light so shine before men that they may see, notice, your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Not glorify you and pat you on the back, although that happens from time to time, but they will see your good works and they will glorify the Father. And if our hearts are right, we will give glory to God for what he does in and through our lives. We won't pat ourselves on the back and expect the accolades of the world, because you're not going to get them. Eventually, you know, from time to time, you get somebody doing that. Oh, you're just so spiritual. You're just so wonderful. I just wish my husband was as, you know, spiritually sensitive as you. You're spouting verses and proverbs and psalms, and oh, it's just so beautiful. Jesus goes on in verse 34. He says, the lamp of the body is the eye. The light, this is where everything comes in, folks, is through your eyes, through your ears. But Jesus singles out the eye. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, the idea here is when it's single, when it's clear or healthy, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad or evil and unhealthy, your body also is full of darkness. So what that means is what we take in through our eye gate is exceptional. It's incredibly important, and it affects the rest of our body. Eventually, those good or evil things that are seen and heard, they have an effect and they take a toll on us. And we have to ask the question, you know, what movies are you watching? What movies am I watching? What movies are you watching? What sitcoms are you watching? What is entertainment to you? How is that entertainment affecting you? Because it will affect you. And it does affect us. We are not impervious to the filth coming in through TV and through music and through all the different media. What books are you reading? What are you looking at on your iPhone? What music are you listening to? Are these things important? Yes, they are. Because they affect us. What comes in through the eye? Is your eye single? Is it healthy? Are you looking at good things? Are you shying away like Job, turning away from those things that we know that are wrong? Or are we just saying, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm just going to do whatever I want now and allow anything that I watch? And, you know, there's things that, you know, we're not teenagers. But you know what? I don't need to see explicit sexual things on television. I don't need to see it. It doesn't do me any good. It glorifies fornication. I don't need to see those other things either. You know, where there's just filthy language, dropping F-bombs here and there all the time, and it affects my heart. My heart gets hard and cold, and yours will too if you take that in. And you know what? It's high time that the church really think about these things, and I got to think of it myself. I mean, I don't watch anything really, you know, rancid like that at all. But you know what? We got to take a look at everything that we watch. Does it glorify Christ? Is it going to help me in my walk with Him? Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness, Jesus said. Some people have hardened their heart against the Lord so much that they don't even know the difference between darkness and light spiritually. They don't even know the difference anymore. Because of their darkened heart and their resistance to the truth of the Word of God, the light they think they have is actually darkness. That's a bad place to be. And most believers or unbelievers are definitely like that, but even some believers waver on that, and we have to be really careful. Verse 36, if then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. There was an old-fashioned, you know those old-fashioned lamps, and they got oil in the base of them, and there's a wick, and then there's a glass, you know, it's kind of like shaped like that. And the light gets hampered. The light that's burning on the inside, after a while, that lamp becomes sooted, and it becomes dark, and it needs to be cleaned. And that this is kind of a visual of what our lives are like when we're not careful with what we take in. Our glass becomes discolored and it becomes dark and the light can't shine out. It's supposed to be bright and shining out to a world that's living in darkness, but because I've allowed these things into my life, all of a sudden my lens becomes darkened, it becomes darker, and I'm not really as effective as I could be. And don't you want to be effective for Jesus after all that He's done for you and me? If you're a believer, you'll never see hell. Ever. Think of that. And as a result of that, shouldn't that provoke me and spur me on to do better? And His Holy Spirit is right there going, yes, you can do it. You can do it. I'm going to give you the power to do it. Let's do it. Resist it. But do we resist it? How clean is your vessel? Verse 37 gets into the last part of this. Notice, and as He spoke, a certain Pharisee asked Him to dine with him. So He went in and sat down to eat. And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that Jesus had not first washed before dinner. And then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? And of course, the answer is yes, He did. The religious leaders at this time, they were so consumed with how things looked on the outward, about what people thought of them and how they were perceived by people, they weren't even considering the inside. It was all about the window dressing. How do I look? How do I, you know, image is everything. These guys would love that slogan because that's really where they were at. That was their wheelhouse, making sure that everything looked good on the outside, regardless that I'm dying on the inside. And I'm full of dead man's bones, as Jesus would say it, full of corruption and vileness. But see, this is the way they were. They thought they could just go through the motions. But Jesus said in Matthew 15, he says, "Then the scribes and the Pharisees who were from Jerusalem, they came to Jesus saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress?'" Notice the tradition of the elders. "For they do not wash their hands when they eat, you know, when they eat bread." And Jesus answered them, and I love this. Whenever the Lord gives you a question after he's been asked a question, you're in bad trouble. So he says, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" Ooh. Ouch. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God,' then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Hypocrites, play actors, well did Isaiah say, prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And when he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, 'Hear and understand that what goes into the mouth, not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man.'" So what's from within? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And what gets placed in me through my eyes and my ears, that's what affects my heart. Food makes no difference. If it's bad food, you'll just get sick to your stomach and it'll be over with. But stuff that you see and you put in through your eyes, the things that you watch, that affects your very soul, your heart. Right? And the Pharisees didn't understand that if they were clean on the inside, the outside would be clean as well. In fact, you don't even need to worry about so much about the outside. Isn't it more important that you're clean on the inside? That's why you can never judge a book by its cover. We do that easily. We see somebody on the street, and we automatically assume because of the way they're dressed, slovenly or whatever, and they don't take care of themselves, well, they're obviously a sinner and just completely, you know, probably a drug addict. And then they open their mouth and they start talking to you about Psalms. And you're like, "Oh my gosh, it happened again, Lord. I judged a book by its cover." And he's like, "Yeah, don't do that." And yet we do it. We are like the Pharisees most of the time. We look at the stuff on the outside and we size people up. We tell a lot of things we think we understand. And to some degree, we may be right. But we got to be very careful. They didn't understand the concept that the Apostle Paul shared with the Philippians. He said to them, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, here it is, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out what God has put in. And he says in the very next verse, "For it is God who works in you both to will to do it, and then to actually do it. To will to do it, and for his good pleasure." So you don't have to worry about if it's not there. God will put it there, and then all you got to do is work it out. But it started with him, not you or me. Nothing good originates in this heart unless it's born of God's Spirit, and then it goes out. So don't try to clean yourself up before you come to Christ. "Oh, I got to clean myself up. I got to put on a tie and a suit and come to church and God will accept me." Well, maybe, maybe not. He'd like to accept you, but you got to come to him on his terms. Are you still, don't worry about trying to clean yourself up. He'll do the cleaning. Just come to Jesus, confess your sins, receive him into your heart, become born again, and then he will take care of the rest from the inside out, not the other way around. The Spirit of God in you works out. Two very practical means. But rather, verse 41, back in our text, but rather, Jesus says, give alms of such things as you have, and then indeed all things are clean to you. So verses 42 onward, we're going to see six woes here. Six woes. Woes are an exclamation of grief. And it wasn't that... Well, let me just read verse 42. But woe to you, Pharisees. So now Jesus, having been rejected by them, now he's really going to take them to task. And he's really going to be, and they were the religious leaders. They were the ones who were supposed to be leading people to God, but instead they were leading people away from God. And he had greater words to say to them than somebody who had no idea. He was very gracious and kind to the pagan who didn't know any better. But to the man who says, I'm serving God, but yet not doing it, he really had a lot to say to him. But woe to you, Pharisees, Jesus says, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs and pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So it wasn't that what they were doing was wrong, because it was, but they should have been doing the other things in addition to that, and not one or the other. They were majoring in the minors, and worship was not meant to be convenient, and these guys made it convenient, but worship is never supposed to be convenient. In fact, worship is sacrifice. The heart of worship is sacrifice. The greatest worship service in the history of the universe happened on a cross at Calvary. That was the greatest worship service. Not a whole bunch of band members on a platform with smoke and lights and, you know, singing songs. No. The bloody sacrifice on the cross, that was the greatest worship service that ever existed in the history of man and ever will be. Because God himself gave himself, sacrificed himself, and allowed our sin to be placed upon him, and he judged it. God the Father judged his son on the cross once and for all, for you and me. Now we just have to believe in that sacrifice, and we can be saved. He goes on in verse 43, woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. These men love to hear their titles called out. Oh, it's Pastor so-and-so. Oh, it's, you know, Reverend so-and-so. I hate that word, especially reverend, because the Bible says there's only one who's reverend. So if you really... do me a favor. I mean, none of you do it, but I've been in situations where somebody will say, Reverend Kellogg. I'm like, hey, there's only one who's reverend. Okay, let's just get that straight right now. There's one. It's mentioned once in the Bible. He is reverend. You can call me a teacher, whatever you want, but I'm really nothing. But he is everything. Woe to you, verse 44, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like graves which are not seen, and the men walk over them and are not even aware of them. And then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also. And he said, Woe to you, lawyers, for you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. You know, later on in the week, before Jesus was crucified, in Matthew 23, Jesus said this to the multitudes. He says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. They place themselves in the authority of Moses, and they shouldn't, but they do. Therefore, he says, whatever they tell you to do, observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say, but they do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And so they made these Pharisees and Sadducees and these lawyers made worshiping God nearly impossible and such a burden to the people. It should be the opposite, shouldn't it? Shouldn't worship of God be freedom, much more free and volitional and with no strings attached? It's really that simple. But they made it difficult. God says, don't get in the way of my people worshiping me. Don't put any stumbling block, anything in the way of them worshiping me. And God forbid that any of us do that. And so we have to be careful when we worship to not get in somebody else's way and not put anything in our way either. And what a different spirit Jesus had. Remember when he said in Matthew 11, "Come to me." Think of how freeing this is. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I tell you, in our culture today, we need that message because we're so stressed out going, doing this and doing that, and our schedules are just bursting. Our calendar's about ready to fray. And Jesus comes and says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And what a difference from what the other men were telling them. Oh, if you're going to come to God, you got to walk on glass. In fact, kneel on glass uphill in the snow, and then we'll pour lemon juice over your cuts at the end. And then, only then, will you be worshiping God, because it's going to hurt, man. And if you don't make it to the top, you're not one of God's. You're not even a worshiper of God. You gotta grind, you gotta bleed. Does that sound like God to you? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But woe to you, Pharisees," he goes on in verse 47, "for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs." And they had a custom to paint the tombs white to make them look more beautiful on the outside, even though inside there was just a bunch of rotting flesh and bones. Again, more concerned about the outside than on the inside. "Therefore," verse 49, "the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundations of the world may be required of this generation." Wow, that's a really heavy statement, isn't it? The history of Israel and the Bible shows this to be true. Tradition tells us that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. Others were jailed, persecuted, mocked, jailed. Remember that Satan inspired a great number of Jews and Gentiles to persecute and kill the prophets and those who were true believers all throughout history. The Bible, so we don't have time to go through it, but they did. They killed the prophets. They killed holy men of God. They tried to kill Jeremiah. They tried to kill John the Apostle, and he wouldn't boil in oil, so they sent him out on the Isle of Patmos out in the Aegean Sea, hoping that he would just die under hard labor, working in a mine. Herod the Great tried to have Jesus killed before his third birthday, having all the children 2 years old and under killed. Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded at the bidding of his wife as a birthday gift. His head on a platter to give to her. "Happy birthday, honey." And Satan from the beginning has attempted to thwart God's plan of redemption, but to no avail. Amen? He's tried and he's continuing to try, but guess what? Try as he might, he cannot thwart God's plan of redemption. And God's plan of redemption is rolling on. And we are here. We are the product of that redemption. From the very beginning, when the apostles were sent out, believe me, one person tells another, another person tells another, another person tells another, all the way down the line. And somebody, going all the way back then, came and spoke to you through that wonderful lineage. And here we are today. Hallelujah. And we get the joy and the privilege of sharing that message with others. What an awesome thing. And verse 51, it says, and then Jesus goes on, he says, "From the blood of Abel," back in Genesis 4, "to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, before we go any further in this, a couple of things. Number one, in Deuteronomy, here's the truth about these things. Fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. Speaking of their sins, a person shall be put to death for his own sin. So what Jesus, he wasn't holding them accountable for the sins of their fathers, but by this time they had already plotted murder against Jesus himself and against his followers, and they were going to ultimately continue in this same murderous path as their ancestors did. And that's why he said what he said. If they would have stopped it right then, they could have repented of their sin and none of this would be laid to their charge. But because they were continuing in it, their hearts were not repenting, but rather continuing. He held them accountable because they were guilty as he spoke to them of these things. Jesus knew this. He knew that the same spirit that was in Cain to murder his brother Abel in Genesis 4 verse 8 was the same jealous and satanic spirit that moved the religious leaders to kill this man Zechariah, and ultimately the same spirit that killed Jesus. But he rose on the third day, so bleh. Love that. Aren't you glad that he's not still in the grave? I've been to Israel 3 times, looked inside that empty tomb. He's still not there. He rose again, folks. He's risen to the right hand of the Father and ever lives to make intercession for us, preparing a place for us that where he is, we might also be. Aren't you looking forward to the rapture? Any moment now would be, sorry, ladies, I know you got things planned for the end of the day, but honestly, if you're a believer, you're like, now would be good. Just shut this guy up so we can get out of here. And I'd be fine with that too. Wouldn't that be great? Right in mid-sentence. Take us. We will forever be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another with these things. What a great comfort it is. To be in the presence of God with a new body. You know, some of you guys are going to look fabulous. You ladies, I mean, just even no matter how beautiful you are, you're going to look great in your new body. No, you know, funny knees and hips and problems walking and, you know, cancered liver and everything else. And you're going to be flawless, undefeated, in a body that will never die, outfitted for eternity. It'll never know sickness. It'll never know death ever again. I like that. Woe to you, lawyers, verse 52, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter in yourselves, and those who were entering in, you hindered. And there's an old saying that says, misery loves company. Misery loves company. I wonder at some point in these Pharisees, these scribes and lawyers, somewhere in their career, they had to know. I wonder if they did know that what they were doing was hypocritical. But isn't it true that as time goes on, it becomes easier and easier to compromise so that there comes a point when the heart no longer senses the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the heart becomes numb? The Bible speaks about that, about a conscience that is being seared. Have you ever been around somebody, or maybe if you're here today, your conscience is not seared because you're here. But there are some that have no desire at all. They respond to nothing. I mean, it's like the God himself could come down and manifest himself and be like, so what? You know, their heart is just so calloused. And we don't have time to go through these things, but 1 Timothy talks about having in the end times, that there are those who are going to have their own consciences seared with a hot iron. That they're going to be so beyond feeling and beyond the conviction of God's Spirit that they've made their bed and they're happy to lie in it. And they want to go to hell to have a party with their friends. People are like that. And that really is scary. When a person gets to that place, pray. And God, it's amazing. But once you begin to compromise, it has a way of slowly tightening the noose around you until you're trapped and you can no longer get free. And you've got to break free. And when you do, it's a big thing because you've compromised so much. And I remember moments like that in my life where you get so far down, you're just like, you know what? I'm making a break. I'm running. I'm making a break now, and I don't care who is around me and whatever they say about me. I'm running to Christ and forget everything else. I don't care what you think about me. I'm going to him. And when you do that, oh my goodness, he receives you and the weight of your heart gets lighter and lighter. But these religious leaders, when they would see a real example of love, grace, mercy, and faith in the life of a person, what did it do? Did it make them happy? No, it made them jealous. Made them jealous and angry. They would turn a sincere person looking for the Lord into one of their disciples and make them just like themselves, miserable and unholy. Misery loves company. Verse 53, and he said these things to them, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they began to assail him vehemently. They're hating him so badly at this point. And they began to cross-examine him about many things, lying in wait for him and seeking to catch him in something he might say that they might accuse him. And so these religious leaders and the nation, the world at this point, had rejected him. And he would reject them for a season. He's not going to give up on the Jews. But there was a time where he says, okay, you're not going to listen? Well, I'm going to go to the Gentiles. And he sent his disciples to the Gentiles. And you and I, how many of you are Jewish? If you're comfortable raising your hand, this is a safe place, you can do that. You know, if you're Jewish, you know, not many of us are Jewish. I know a few of you. But most of us are Gentiles. We come from England, German, a mishmash of Irish, you know, Danish, Spanish, Oriental, you know, Mandarin. We're like Baskin Robbins here. Or the International House of Pancakes. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Pancakes and sausage with all those different syrups and everything right there. It's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. See how I just went something spiritual right to the flesh, you know? It's not right, Lord. But you know what? These woes that were given here were warnings to those at that time. And I am thankful that perhaps most of you, if not all of you, are believers. And see, we'll never be on the business end of Jesus. We'll never see him yell at us. We'll never see him, you know, bringing judgment against us. You know why? Because once he poured out his judgment on his son, there's no need for him to judge you of that sin any longer. All we have to do is confess it, right? The promise. If we confess our sins, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's nothing better than that, folks. And see, the world needs to know that. And that's why we're here. That's why God placed us here. And it's not easy, is it, to share that message with a world that hates the Lord? And you know, sometimes I'm not the best example. You know? But share the message. And let it convict your heart a little bit and say, Lord, I want to be a better witness. I want to be that lamp that is clean on the inside, so that the light that's in me, the light of Christ, can shine out to the world. Lord, love the world through me and help me to be clean in my thoughts and my actions to where that can happen. And the Lord delights to do that. And it's not too late. I don't care how old you are. Start today. Make a commitment to the Lord. Say, Lord, touch my life and shape me up, Lord. You know, you hear these things and it should shake you a little bit. It should do something. You're awake, you're here, you're alive. Respond to the love of God. Respond to the conviction. Yes, even as believers, respond to the conviction of the Spirit of God. Because he does that because he loves you. He's not mad at you. And he's not going to judge you, believer. Can you be chastened? Yes, we can be chastened as believers, but his intention is with instruction for our good, not to destroy us. The enemy wants to destroy us, but God says, no, you can't. Not unless I allow it for some reason. So be encouraged. The Lord loves you, and he's got a wonderful plan for your life. isn't it worth it to just give it to him? Give him your whole life. And if you're here this morning, I'm not going to embarrass anybody. We've done it before. I mean, not embarrass people, but we've done it before. We'd have you just come on up. But you know, after the service, if you want to give your heart back to the Lord, grab somebody next to you and pray with them, or come up and one of the pastors will be glad to pray with you. If you've never received Jesus, what are you waiting for? Today is that day. You shouldn't wait, because we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I mean, I've got stories I could tell you of people. Oh, I'll do it when I retire. I'll do it, after I, whatever. I'll do it later, just not now. I like my sin, and I'll do it later. Well, that day sometimes never comes, because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. Why play that game? It's like Russian roulette. I mean, it's like putting a bullet into a 6-chamber and bzzz, and putting it against your temple. Are you going to take that chance? The Lord says, just come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. I like that. Do you like that? Let's stand together and let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word, Lord. It has been such a great thing for us. The greatest possession we have is your word and your spirit dwelling in us, Lord. And I pray for everyone here this morning that that is the case. And if not, Lord, may today be that day. Lord, I pray for your church this morning, myself included, because I'm part of it. Lord, I pray that you would fill us with your spirit. Lord, that you would give us an unction, give us the desire, Lord, to put away things that we see, have been seeing, have been watching, and put those things away, and being more careful about the things that we hear. Lord, that we could be a clean vessel for you to use. And for us to enjoy even, Lord, honestly, I enjoy in my heart times where I feel like there's nothing between you and I. Those are the times I feel the greatest and love the most. And Lord, I want that more. And we all do. So have your way in us today, Lord. Keep us safe, Lord. Bless the moms, Lord. Bless all the moms and all the ladies, Father, that do so much. Their reward in heaven, I'm sure, will be great. But we love you, Lord. Keep us safe today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.